Good morning, North Langley. Hope you're doing well. I want to begin with a song lyric today. When I want what the devil sells, one foot in heaven, one foot in hell. When I'm caught between the best and the worst in me, like the air, you are with me. I breathe you in, you set me free. You set me free. In Greek mythology, we read about siren songs. A siren song is a song sung by these creatures who are part women, part bird. These women lived on this island in the Mediterranean, and they'd sing a siren song for the ships who would pass by. Their song would lure sailors towards them. As sailors approached the island where the bird women lived, they would hear this beautiful song being sung, and then the boat would get closer and closer, and then it would just dash upon the rocks. A siren song. You see, the song that the bird women were singing was beautiful. It was enticing. It lured these sailors to the source of the song, but it brought death to the listener. And some of you, if you were listening in your history literature class, you'll remember the story, The Odyssey, the Greek epic novel, The Odyssey. And the hero is Odysseus, who is journeying on his ship with his crew when he passes the infamous island of the siren song. But Odysseus had been pre-warned, and so he actually stuffs his crew, the men on his ship, their ears with beeswax so they can't hear the siren song. And then he forces his crew to tie him to the mast of the ship so that he wouldn't make any kind of order or able to move the ship to these women who were singing. And when they pass the island, he hears the siren song, and he actually then gets so changed in his mind that he kind of wants to go towards the song, but his men actually keep him tied to the mast, and his crew actually tie him tighter to the mast of the ship so that he wouldn't be drawn to death. And then Odysseus and his men pass by the island safely. What's your siren song? Webster's Dictionary defines a siren song like this: something that is very appealing and makes you want to go somewhere or do something that may have bad results. I think Webster got it wrong there. Always has bad results in Greek mythology. And so the poet Margaret Atwood writes the following poem. This is the one song everyone would like to learn, the song that is irresistible. The song that forces men to leap overboard in squadrons, even though they see the beached skulls. The song nobody knows because anyone who has heard it is dead and the others can't remember. What's your siren song? What's that song, that tune, that temptation that lures you in? That if you followed it, you know your journey would end wrecked upon the rocks. Today, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 friends, one of Jesus' 12 followers, is lured in, tempted by the siren song. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Here, at the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. For those of you who are new to church, you're new to the Christian faith, first of all, welcome. We're glad you're with us. This is a pretty intense Sunday. We're hearing about Jesus being betrayed by one of his best friends. But you need to know we're walking through the life of Jesus, and so we're glad you're on this journey with us. And we've arrived at a point in Jesus' life called the Last Supper. This is the Thursday night before Jesus dies on a Roman cross on a Friday afternoon. He's eating one last meal before his death with his best friends. And one of his best friends betrays him. Judas Iscariot listened to the siren song, was enticed and lured in by the siren song, and his life was dashed upon the rocks. Let's talk about Judas for a minute. Northangley, I want you to see something here. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved Judas. Judas has become such a figure, and I mean, he's used an example for, you know, betrayal, a traitor, but we have to go back to the New Testament and realize that this was one of Jesus' close friends. Jesus chose Judas as a disciple. Judas had been with Jesus, had traveled with Jesus, had listened to Jesus for 3 years. Jesus trusted Judas with being the treasurer of the group. At the Last Supper, at this very meal, Jesus serves communion to Judas. Where do we see that? Well, we see it mostly in the book of Luke, but we see a glimpse of it here. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Theologians see this as a picture of Jesus serving communion to Judas at the very moment that Judas betrays him. Last week, we watched how Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus knelt down and washed the feet of the one who would betray him. And so it's only when we see that Jesus loved Judas that we'll understand why this betrayal weighs so heavily upon him. North Laney, if we just see Judas as some kind of bad apple, you know, of course he was going to do what he was going to do. But we don't actually recognize that's totally not it, that this was actually a good friend of Jesus. We're going to miss it because Jesus is deeply troubled. This is weighing heavily upon him. The Greek word for troubled here is the word tarasso. It's only used two other times in the book of John. Once when Jesus stands before a dead Lazarus and he weeps, he's troubled because his good friend had died. And the other time it's when Jesus is looking to the cross and he knows the death he has to die. It's a tarasso. He's deeply troubled. He is about to be betrayed by one of his best friends with a kiss. Even when Judas comes and betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss, Jesus calls Judas friend. Do what you came for, friend. You see, it's important for us to see that Jesus loved Judas. So what was Judas's siren song? What was that temptation? What was pulling at his heart, drawing him closer and closer? Well, it was greed. The New Testament is clear. It was greed. It was wealth. It was money. Greed. Greed continued to grow inside of Judas for years. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at this verse. Judas protested the extravagant use of this perfume that a woman had kind of put on Jesus' feet. And Judas says this, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, greed was the siren song that Judas listened to day in and day out. Slowly, see, that's the way it works. Slowly, inch by inch, step by step, Judas is lured into this life of sin, a life of greed. He was drawn to 30 pieces of silver. That's what the Jewish leaders paid Judas to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver was the equivalent to about 4 months' wages for a day laborer in Jesus' day. So that's a third of a year's salary for the common man. It's a good amount of money. What sin draws you and I in? Or let me ask it this way. How many of us are flirting with darkness? Today, as we talk about Judas, remember, we're talking about us. Our first big mistake here this morning would be to think that we're talking about somebody else. Yeah, oh yeah, no, I'm listening to you, Matthew. I know exactly who needs to hear this message. I'm gonna send them the link later. They're gonna have to listen to this. Let's not move too fast into thinking about other people. Let's talk about us. We're talking about us. As we look at Judas, we see that, as Gary Burge says, he flirts with darkness to such a degree that he becomes one of its own. So how many of us are flirting with darkness? You would say, you know, I came out, walked through these doors today. I'm sitting here and I know I'm flirting with darkness. It can be all kinds of things. It could be things like lust, adultery. It can be in these categories that we know these are sins. It can also be subtle things like pride. I'm flirting with pride. Flirting with the ego. What's going on? What's going on in our hearts? See, maybe you've been disappointed by Jesus. Maybe you felt let down by Jesus. Maybe following him is not what you had expected it would be. So you're kind of beginning to flirt with darkness. When I was 10 or 11, I remember a knock at our front door one evening. My family was living in Colombia, and my parents were working in a church with young adults. They were mentoring young adults to love Jesus, follow Jesus. And my dad specifically was mentoring a guy named Luis. Luis. My dad had spent a lot of time investing in his life, mentoring him, loving him. One evening, we received this knock on our front door. And I was there as a little kid, and I remember running to the front door, and I remember seeing Luis. And my dad was there with me, and Luis just stood there. He didn't come in. It's not really typical Latin American cultures. You know, he stood at the door. He wasn't going to come in because he had to give my dad a message. And his message was this. He wanted my dad to know that he wouldn't be seeing him around anymore. He had made a choice. His choice was to pursue women. He was overwhelmed by the siren song of chasing after women, sleeping with women, and the choice was clear. He knew it. A life of following Jesus, being loved by Jesus, loving Jesus, experiencing the grace of Jesus, the life of Jesus, as it were, or a life sleeping around with women. He had made the choice, and he came to our front door to let my dad know that he wouldn't be seeing him around. And I remember that as a boy. I remember being startled by how clear the choice was and how he came to our front door. But I remember Luis turning and walking out into the night. It was nighttime. He turned and he just walked out into the night. Just like Judas, turning and walking out into the night, following his siren song. See, when I want what the devil sells, one foot in heaven, one foot in hell, when I'm caught between the best and the worst in me, like the air, you are with me. I breathe you in, and you set me free. You set me free. Finally, as we're drawn to the siren song, we begin to love darkness instead of light. Slowly, inch by inch, we're drawn to sin, closer and closer to those rocks. So what do? Well, I want to take a moment. Let's just roll up our sleeves for a second. And if you and I were meeting for coffee, this is how I would encourage you, one-on-one. This is how I believe many in my life have encouraged me as I have been flirting with darkness, as I've been deep into darkness. This is how I have been encouraged. And so I hope that as we roll up our sleeves here, this will click. This will click for me, it'll click for you. So four thoughts. I call them steps, but let's call them thoughts. Thought number one, we need to realize how sin and temptation work. Let's talk about it. How do sin and temptation work? Sin blocks out all wisdom. Sin blocks out all wisdom. Think about it. When you stare at a Krispy Kreme donut, all wisdom goes out the window. The diet, the idea that you wanted to be healthy, the doctor's little talk with you about needing to make some changes, every documentary on sugar, which are so popular these days, every documentary you've ever seen, all of that goes out the window. You don't hear it anymore. You don't see it. You don't think about it. You're looking at the donut, and you're seeing the glaze, and when it's coming hot out of the, you're just, everything focuses on that. See, sin blocks out all wisdom. If you work at Krispy Kreme, I'm not trying to say Krispy Kreme is sin. I'm just an image. Sin blocks out all wisdom. Sin removes all foresight. We know this, right? I'm not saying anything new. Sin removes all foresight. Sin shuts down any kind of future thinking. Just takes it right out the window. Sin leaves us with only one enticing choice. We just need to know that that's how sin works. As Alfred Lord Tennyson said it, sin is too stupid to see beyond itself. Sin is too stupid to see beyond itself. It's got no foresight. And I think Tennyson is right. So when we're tempted to sin, the first thing we need to be willing to say is, okay, I'm not seeing things clearly. That takes a lot of humility to say, you know, I'm moving. I see this thing. I really want this thing. Everything in me, I mean, it's kind of the best option. I mean, I really like this option. And all other good options or true options, righteous options are gone. They're gone out the window. You see the one thing. And at that point, we just need to stop, be humble, and say, okay, I am not seeing things clearly. I'm not seeing things straight. North Langley, can we practice? I just want you to repeat after me. I am not seeing things clearly. Say it. Let's do a little bit better. I am not seeing things clearly. Just like that. Yeah. Just when you feel tempted, you just go, oh, I'm not seeing things clearly. I have lost perspective. That's a healthy thing to do, getting humble. And at that point, moving into thought two, step two, we then need to trust truth from outside ourselves. See, at this point, when we're tempted, when we hear the siren song, now's not the time to start to fix ourselves from within ourselves. It's not going to work. We have to then open up our life to trust truth from outside ourselves. And so the first thing, and you could probably predict that I would say this, would be to trust God's word. Trust God's word. For example, let's talk about adultery. The Bible's clear that you should not commit adultery. But that's going to sting when you read it. It won't make sense when you read it. Because you met someone. And to be honest, they're listening to you more than your spouse listens to you. And they've got time for you, and they laugh at your jokes, and you're just kind of drawn to it. And everything in you kind of goes, well, it's a good option. I mean, God wants me to be happy. I need some happiness in my life. They're interested in me. But you read in the Bible, you want to commit adultery, and you're going, hold on, that stings when I read that in the Bible. And we say, even though I want to commit adultery for so many great reasons in my own mind, I'm going to have to trust truth from outside myself. I got to trust that the Bible is speaking God's truth, and I know I can't see straight right now. I just admitted that. I cannot see clearly right now. I can't see straight. And so I'm going to go ahead and trust God's word. Even though it stings, even though everything in me wants to kind of just flirt with that option, I got to trust God's word. No matter how much this doesn't make intellectual sense, I've got to trust truth from outside myself. Is it going to sting at times, God's word? Absolutely. Absolutely, but it's where we say, okay, I'm putting my trust in you, Lord, and in your word. Third thought, third step, is to trust church community. This is a hard one. This is hard because it involves our friends, it involves people in our life. We need the love, wisdom, and correction, keyword correction, of those around us. And it is terrible to hear truth spoken by a friend. It does not feel good. We know it's right, you know, deep down, we know it's right, we know they're doing it in love, but it doesn't feel right. But we have to listen. Can I be honest? I get the wonderful opportunity to talk to people all the time in the role that I'm in. But on occasion, I'm chatting with someone who wants to make a bad decision. A bad decision. They always have an airtight argument on why it's okay to make the bad decision. Just so you know, I'm rarely with someone who's going, yeah, I want to make a bad decision, but I don't really know why. You know? No. Bad decisions usually come airtight. They have been thought through. There's every reason why it's justified to make the bad decision. Airtight. That's why trusting Christian community is so hard. Because sometimes our friend came to us and they were watching how we were about to make that decision, whatever that decision is. But we didn't listen. They sat down with us and they were nervous. You could see their hands shaking or something, or the paper. They'd written their thoughts down. And they begin with, I love you. I need to tell you I love you. But, you know, they're nervous because they don't want to hurt your feelings. But they came, they told you. And then when they told us the hard truth, we didn't listen. Why? Because we had this airtight argument, but we didn't recognize we weren't seeing clearly. To quote Mr. Tennyson again, sin is too stupid to see beyond itself. Which is why we need Christian community. Like Odysseus's men on the ship. What did they do? They tied him to the mast of the ship. And when he felt tempted, they tied him even tighter to the mast of the ship. They needed him. So that you're not overcome by the siren song. So this is a moment where we open ourselves up to truth from outside ourselves. And finally, be prayed for. By the way, this could have been number one or two or three. I mean, all the above. Be prayed for. This is going to feel like a fish swimming upstream. You're not going to want to pray. As you feel the siren song, as you begin to flirt with darkness, the last thing you want to do is going to pray about it. But you need prayer. Prayer around you, people that you can go to pray with them, to receive prayer. You can go to our prayer team during our services. Open up to your life group here. We have about 50 life groups here at the church of people gathered in community. Open up your life. Be honest. How incredible would it be if we start seeing more of this kind of, yeah, I'm flirting with darkness. I feel like this is an option. I'm feeling tempted. I'm hearing the siren song. And you just go, could you pray for me? Open up your life, and God's Spirit will fill you. God's Spirit will click something in you. He'll give you perspective. He'll pull you up out of that pit so that you can kind of see what's going on. You see your life for what it is and the decisions you're making and how it'll actually impact people like your spouse or your children or friends, loved ones, how it actually will have a ripple effect, something you're not seeing. The Holy Spirit can do that in you. He'll rescue you. So be honest, admit you're not seeing things clearly. Trust God's word, trust church community, be prayed for. You know, if you're here and you're going, Matthew, I'm flirting with darkness. I know I am. I offer this to you in the hopes that truth from outside yourself, God's truth, will snap you out of that temptation, rescue you from it. I'd encourage us to be open to say, God, where are those areas that I'm flirting with darkness that I can't even see? Assumptions I'm making, things I'm beginning to believe. Where am I going? God, would you heal me? Would you point out those areas in my life where I'm flirting with darkness? Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says this, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. I like that. When you're tempted, when you're feeling drawn to the siren song, it's not a moment for self-improvement. It's time to lay down your arms. When I want what the devil sells, one foot in heaven, one foot in hell, when I'm caught between the best and the worst in me, like the air, you, Holy Spirit, are with me. I breathe you in and you set me free. Set me free. So we've talked about temptation, but what about those of us who are here today and we go, Matthew, the deed is already done. I made the bad decision. And now I'm living with shame. Matthew, you know, it was yesterday, or this was 50 years ago. I made that decision, whatever that decision, I made that decision, and I live with shame, profound shame. My life has been dashed upon the rocks. You know, some people, when they look at my life, they may not notice that, but deep down inside, I've got this regret and this shame. Here's the question I want to ask. Would there have been the hope of grace for Judas? Have you ever wondered that? Would there have been the hope of grace for Judas? Yes, I believe so. Just so you know, just to be honest, there are Christian theologians who do not believe so. But I believe the hope of grace was available to Judas. Here's why. I don't buy the theory that God created Judas for destruction. I don't buy that. I don't buy that because of what we see in the Bible, what we see in Scripture. Listen to Matthew's account of the Judas story. Jesus says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So this is heavy. This is big stuff. But Jesus is saying, the Son of Man will go to the cross. It has been prophesied that this is what Jesus must do. This is written in stone, as it were. This ain't changing. Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus has his eyes set upon the cross. This will be the moment when he is glorified. So he's going to the cross. This is inevitable. He's going to go one way or another. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Judas had a choice. Follow me here. He did not have to be the catalyst to send Jesus to the cross. But he became the sellout, the greedy messenger, the betrayer. Matthew 26 shows that Jesus was going to the cross regardless, one way or the other. But Judas had a choice on whether he would be the catalyst for Jesus' arrest or not. And remember, Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved each of his disciples, and listen to how Jesus poured grace upon another disciple who had also turned his back on him. Just so you know, we don't understand the story of Judas unless we understand the story of Peter as well. So catch this. Let's talk about Peter. Jesus looked at Peter and said this, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And that's what Peter did. Peter disowned Jesus three times. He turned his back on Jesus. He abandoned Jesus. But after the resurrection, so Jesus died, 3 days later, he rises again. After the resurrection, Peter is fishing. And he sees Jesus on a beach, and he jumps out of the boat, and he swims to shore, and he's there on a beach with Jesus. He comes face to face with Jesus. Imagine the shame. He had disowned his friend three times. He abandoned his friend at his hour of need, greatest need. But there he stands before Jesus, face to face. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he says, "Follow me. Follow me." In other words, I forgive you. There is grace for you, Peter. I'm going to reinstate you, Peter. Follow me. Be my disciple once again. This is a moment of forgiveness, a moment on a beach where Peter is called again into the great relationship he has with Jesus. And I believe that had Judas not taken his own life, had he not hung himself, and had his body not burst open upon the rocks, I believe that the grace of Jesus extended to Peter was there for Judas too. In other words, Judas would have had a beach scene. Would there have been the hope of grace for Judas? Absolutely. Yeah. You and I are offered the grace of Jesus when we feel nothing but shame and despair. We're offered the forgiveness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the second chance of Jesus. And right now you need to know that there's an enemy who would love nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy you. To fill you with such shame on you, based on that decision you made. And right now, in Jesus' name, I pray that he would have no authority over your life, that he would break the shame that has controlled you, that you have just lived with that guilt, that shame for years, that he would break that he would set you free, that you would have a beach scene where you come face to face with Jesus who loves you. This does not have to end in despair. Learn from Peter that there's grace for you on a beach as you meet the risen Savior. And he calls you once again to follow him. So here's the point of everything I've said today. If you're tempted, there's a rescue. If you're living in shame, there's grace. If you're tempted, there's a rescue. If you're living in shame, there's grace. Judas could have had a beach scene. He didn't have to get swallowed up in shame. He could have heard, follow me, for he was not too far gone, and you are not too far gone. No one in this room is too far gone. No one in this room is too removed from the grace of God. Your life does not have to end in death. You too can have your moment at the beach when you hear Jesus say, follow me. North Langley, if you're tempted, there's a rescue. If you're living in shame, there is grace. We're going to listen to a song here in a moment, but I want to tell you, just encourage you, don't leave this place today until you have received the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, until you have been rescued from your path as you flirt with darkness. There's a prayer team outside this exit doors here in the chapel. They'd love to pray with you. But I want to pray right now. Lord Jesus, would you come and bring your freedom? Come and heal us, Lord God. Set us free. God, we love you and we give our lives to you, and we pray that you would heal us of the profound shame. And God, I pray that you would rescue some people here today, that they would not feel drowned in the shame, but that you would set them free from that. That they'd know that they can have grace, that there's a place on a beach where they can meet you face to face and receive grace. And for those who are tempted to walk down that road of darkness, God, would you rescue them, Lord? As they're walking step by step, inch by inch, snatch them from that path. Save them, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. For when I want what the devil sells, one foot in heaven, one foot in hell, when I'm caught between the best and the worst in me, like the air, you are with me. I breathe you in and you set me free. You set me free.